I have a car that is black. I've been accused of calling this car my sixth child, and that's fine with me. But I had an errand to run to the colony last Wednesday evening, and I listened to the weather forecast all week, and they told me that Wednesday evening there would be no rain. So I said, okay. I hadn't been able to get black out all week. I'm going to drive her to the colony and back. I didn't make it to 407 before it started raining. When a black car gets wet from rain, it looks terrible. And my sixth child can never look terrible. Besides that, I got behind one of those trucks that has huge oversized tires that stick out beyond the fender wells, which means that everything is thrown up into the air, and I'm right behind him. And black got even worse than I could imagine. I drove to the colony, did the errand, came back. Immediately when I got home, pulled the car up into the front, grabbed everything, washed the car off, dried it, got everything just perfect before I put her back into the garage. That's very important. When you have a car that's black, that when it gets wet, it looks terrible. That's what James is trying to tell us in these 2,300 words about faith, is that we're kind of like that black car, if you will. That when we're all cleaned up and we're shiny and everything's been buffed out, you really can't imagine any vehicle more stunning and beautiful than a black car that is clean and shined up. But you throw a little rain into the mix. You throw a little dirt into the mix. You throw a little road grime into the mix. You throw a war zone like I-35 with potholes into the mix. And what you have is something is you can't even bear to look at it. That's what James says about us. When we get messed up in relationships, when we get crossways with others, when we ignore God, we just mess ourselves up so royally, and we look ugly. We look dirty, because we are. He's trying to wrap these words around our lives so that we can understand and know that we don't have to live that way. But it takes constant attention to detail. James chapter 4, where we pick up this morning in that first verse, talks about what I guess James would call the H word. Let me go ahead and tell you up front so you won't be wondering. The H word is very simply humility. And that's what he repeats over and over again in this passage. Is that true humility, when it's applied to our lives, can help us to be the kind of people God wants us to be. But in the meantime, if we ignore it, if we don't pay attention to these words that he's given us, we're going to look filthy to a world that desperately needs to be clean. James chapter 4, beginning in verse 1 and reading through verse 3, defines the real problem that we have. He says, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust, you do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious, you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, and you ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures." Our problem? It's relationships. It is knowing how to get along with one another. It's knowing how to be in a right relationship with God so that we in turn can treat others with respect. We can treat others as we ought to treat them. But if we don't, what ends up being the case is what he just described for us here. Some interpreters take murder here to be literal, and I suppose you probably could. I tend to look at these three verses more in a figurative sense. It reminds me of growing up. Do you remember elementary school drama when you were growing up? I'm talking about when you would be at school one day and you would have a certain set of friends, but then seemingly in just this amount of time, those friends turn against you and they quarrel with one another. And it could be something as simple as who you sat by in the cafeteria or who you played with out on the playground or who you invited to spend the night when you had the Friday night sleepover that you were allowed to have every once in a while. And it's just a constant turmoil of drama. That's elementary school, supposedly. But it's all over the map with all of us. James says the problem that you face in living the Christ life is all wrapped up in the relationships that you cannot seem to handle. He uses an illustration that fits this most perfectly. He uses marriage. He says there in verse 4, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you not think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us." He calls us adulteresses. He is hearkening to the illustration, the perfect illustration of marriage when he talks about these relationships. Civilizations have experimented with polygamy. Some people, not just a subset or a culture, but some people just living all around us have opted that marriage is not the ideal. And so it's just an open relationship with whomever you come across. When I was growing up, there was a song that was popular on the radio called "Love the One You're With." And it simply was preaching the philosophy that it really doesn't come down to one person, but just love whoever you're around at the time. But sociology has proven differently, hasn't it? It's proven that polygamy or an open-ended relationship with whoever is not the answer, because bottom line, we are drawn to attach ourselves and to connect with one person more than any other. There will always be a favorite. There will always be someone that you gravitate toward, no matter how you put things together. That's just the nature of what it means to be human. James knows that. God knows that. And that's why God says, you're adulteresses. Friendship with the world makes you an enemy of me, God says. He knows full well that we're going to gravitate toward one issue. We're going to gravitate toward one purpose. We're going to gravitate toward one purpose. And God jealously guards the affections He has for us, because He wants us to be committed to Him and to Him only. That's why these relationships that He mentions in verses 1, 2, and 3 are always scattered and always disconnected, because we haven't understood and we haven't learned and we haven't given ourselves completely to God, and we suffer the consequences for it each and every day that we live. He speaks of a scripture in verse 5. He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. The only issue is that can't be found quoted in the Old Testament. So the question is, what's James talking about? If he's not zeroing in on one particular verse, chapter and verse that we can find, perhaps the spirit of what he is saying harkens back to it all. It harkens back to those 10 commandments that he gave us. And those first 4 of those 10 talk about what? Relationship to God. Fidelity to Him. A love for Him and a connection to Him alone. And so James rightfully says, do you think the scripture has no purpose when its overall message is that God jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell within us? You see, when you live life the way we live it, we're just like that black car. When it gets dirty, it's there for everyone to see. So what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to practice the H word. The H word being humility. Listen to what he says in verses 6 through 10. God gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable, mourn, weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. In verse 6, he does pick up a specific Old Testament verse. It's Proverbs 3:34 that James reiterates and repeats. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So there he says, here's the goal. Here's what you're to do. You're to practice and develop humility in your life. But James doesn't leave us without a recipe. He doesn't leave us to simply try to scratch out what that means in our own living. He tells us in no uncertain terms. And beginning in verse 7, if you were to count them out, you're going to have 10 imperatives. 10 words that are commands for you and me that really puts us on the path to developing the H word, humility, within our lives. Before we list those out, we're only going to be able to talk about them quickly. Think about this picture. It's a great picture. It's the devil fleeing from you. Have you ever thought of it in those terms? That's what he says. He says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Usually we turn that the other way around, to where we're trying to run away from the devil, to where we are powerless in the face of evil. And evil always gets the best of us, it seems. And it's though evil has this power over us, and indeed it does. But if we will practice resisting him, the Bible says he will flee from us. But you know what our main problem is? We live life concerning evil in one of two extremes. Some of us are so obsessed with evil that it's all we think about. And I'm not saying you contemplate what evil thing can I do today to mess up someone's life. I'm talking about a preoccupation with the power of evil itself. There are some people that when they study the Bible, the only thing they want to study are the passages about Lucifer, about the devil, about the deceiver. You turn to the book of Revelation, which is that final book of Scripture that tells us about the revealing of who? Jesus. That's the revelation in the book called the Revelation. But most of us want to focus on what? We want to focus on the power of evil, and we want to understand it, which really means we want to delve into it, and we want to understand more about it. Why? Why concern yourself with evil when the only thing that's going to happen when you give it more attention than you should is going to be to your detriment? Then there are other people that live on the other extreme, that pay no attention to the power of evil whatsoever, that never give it a thought, that play up everything that happens in life to simply chance or a choice that we make. And indeed, Many of the choices that we make bring consequences that are not pleasant. But to ignore evil and to act like it doesn't exist is equally as bad as putting all of our focus upon trying to understand everything we can about the nature of the power of those that oppose our God. So the great picture is, resist the devil and he will flee from you. He has no choice. Because the greater picture is what? He says it right there. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. You see what James is trying to tell us? He said, hey, instead of this inordinate attention given to the power of evil or this ignorance of it altogether, simply resist the devil and draw near to God. And when you draw near to God, God will draw near to you. So these action words, these imperatives, and by imperative I mean grammatically, it means it's a command. It's not a suggestion. It's not consider this and then determine if you want this in your life and follow through. No, these are the marching orders given as though from a general, a commanding officer to his or her troops. And what are they? Well, just barrel through them. You're going to have to search them out on your own. We don't have time to cover them all. But submit. Resist. Draw near. Cleanse. Purify. Then he kind of turns the tables. Be miserable. Mourn. Weep. What does he mean there? What's he saying? Is he wanting us to be miserable for the sake of misery? No. He's saying what you need to do is you need to look and compare. And you need to understand that those things you think are going to make you joyful, don't. It's a simple fact that when we choose God, God is up front with us. What did he tell those people that Joshua spoke to in the 24th chapter, the 15th verse? Choose you this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Choose who or what you're going to serve. And that entails understanding the nature of that commitment, of that choice. What is the power of evil going to tell us? Power of evil is going to tell us, do what you want to do. Be free. Be joyful. Whatever it takes to put a smile on your face, whatever it takes to bring joy to your life, go for it. As long as you're not hurting someone else, as long as you're not stepping on someone else's rights, and you're not being crude and ugly about it, do whatever you want to do. And what always happens when we follow that counsel? We think by choosing what we think will set us free ultimately enslaves us. It always does. But the choice, on the other hand, is when God says, if you want to choose to follow me, here are the ground rules. You have no rights. If you want to be first, go to the back of the line. If you want to be the greatest in my kingdom, then serve. If you want to truly live, then you need to understand that you must die. So God says, I'm not going to mince any words with you, my child. I'm not going to give you anything but the unvarnished truth. And the truth is, if you want to choose me, you're choosing to serve me. You have no rights. You obey my command. And what does that end up doing to us? Sets us free. Always does. So when James says, be miserable, he's saying, understand that the kind of joy you're looking for is only going to bring you misery. When he says, mourn and weep, he's talking about look at those things that you think are going to bring you happiness and understand that they won't. So desire God's purpose for your life. And that true godly mourning and that misery and that weeping over those things and choices that you've made will what? Will bring you to where you need to be. And his last one, humble yourself. We've talked about this every time we come to this phrase in Scripture. So here we go again. Of all the things that you and I cannot do in our spiritual lives, here is one thing that we can. Humble yourself. Will God humble us from time to time? But 90% of the time, the scripture says, humble yourself. So if you want a spiritual discipline that you can go after, that you can do, have at it. You can't do the work of the Spirit. You can't provide the miracle of healing without God's help. There are so many things that we try to do for God that we cannot do in our own strength. It takes the power of God's Spirit within us. But here is something we can devour and go after and pursue and chase every single moment that we live, and God encourages us to do so. Go for it. Only problem is, it's like that black car. When it's dirty, got to be some changes. There was a novel written in 1996 by Ron Hansen. It's entitled Atticus. Atticus is the father figure. This is an amazing retelling of one of the most powerful stories Jesus ever uttered. That story about a father who had two sons, it's out of Luke 15, a prodigal son. It's a novel. It's taking that thread, that theme, and running with it in a modern day setting. And I commend it to you. Atticus was a cattle farmer in Colorado, so the novel goes. He had two sons. The older son was Frank. He was married. He was a state senator in the state of Colorado. The younger one, Scott, was brilliant but impetuous. And some years before, there was a moment in Scott's life that defined him from that point on. He was driving his mother to the grocery store on a winter day. Resulted in a crash that killed his mother. He spent time in mental institutions. He drifted from here to there, finally ended up in Mexico, and he lived what you would call a scarred life from that point on. The novel says that one Christmas, Atticus talked Scott into coming home, and he did, and they got into an argument, the same argument they'd gotten into every time they talked. And Scott blurted out these words. He said, "Dad, you've got one son who's a huge success and any father would be proud of, and you've got one son who's a slacker, who uses up all your hard-earned cash on just getting by from week to week. Dad, I'm 40 years old. You ought to be used to me being a failure by now." Scott walked out of the house, walked toward the back pasture, and his father knew where he was going because they kept the Thunderbird just sitting there like a carcass, the car that had changed his life. Dad followed the son out there and found him sitting in the car with his wrist over the steering wheel and his hand on the windshield where it had cracked, where his mother's head had struck it. He found it just like it was 16 years before. Atticus walked around to the driver's side, tried to open the door, finally got it hinged open. But his son didn't say a word to him, just sat there staring into space. The dad said, "Are you okay?" Scott didn't answer. He went back to Mexico. In an effort to finally solve all of his problems, he faked his own suicide. Couldn't get much lower than that, could you? Because one of the most amazing moments within the story is he watches from a hillside when his dad came to look for clues, not believing that his son would take his own life. And the son watched the dad just questioning people and trying to figure out some clue that his son was still alive. And he said there, in midst of this story, he said, "I felt humiliatingly unequal to my father's faithfulness, his loyalty, his love, as if I were possessed by some genetic code that my father had no part in." Sometime later, Scott fessed up, called his father, revealed that he was indeed alive and told him what he had done. And then he asked the question, will you forgive me? From Atticus's point of view, his wayward second son was there. He was found. He was alive. And if there was any hurt on the father's face from walking through every room in hell to find his son, it mattered not at all. The father was flooded with joy. Scott wouldn't come home. Nearly a year passed. And then one day his son returned. Atticus is described in the closing moments of the book that he's out in the flower bed with the shears and he is cutting back the perennials of his wife's that his wife had planted years ago in anticipation of the second bloom. It began to rain. He began to heap the green clippings into a sack to haul it out to the compost pile when he heard an engine, and for some reason he walked to the front yard and looked and saw a yellow taxi cab. He knew it was his long lost son. In humility, James says, come near to God, and he will draw near to you. You've got to receive God's forgiveness, my friends. But you have to forgive others. And most importantly, you have to forgive yourself. If you and I look into the face of God, it's going to take more than a few minutes. I'm not talking about, okay, I'm going to say the right prayers today, Lord, thank you, and going back to business as usual. Can't happen. But if you truly want to take your life and turn it in the direction God would have you to go so that you might help others to do the same, it's going to take a commitment each and every day for as long as you live. That's what these 2,300 words of faith are all about. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to come before you, hear your word, and then make choices. Father, it is our desire that we please you. It's our desire that we clean up our lives. But we know ultimately we can't do that apart from you. So take us, cleanse us, shine our lives up. Help us to draw near to you, knowing that you will forgive. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Here's how we wrap up things. If you're used to being here, you know what's going to happen next. We offer an invitation, an opportunity for people like you and me to make choices. Could be that you're here today and you never said yes to the claim of Jesus upon your life. Could be that you know the Lord, just hadn't told anyone, never professed your faith before the world. That's what you do when you come before a congregation. Maybe that you know him, you just never followed through with some basic steps of obedience, including believer's baptism. Let's talk about those things. Could be you're looking for a church to call your own, or it could be that you're trying to figure out what the church is really all about. See, we are just a bunch of individuals that, like that black car, we look real good till we get dirty. Problem is, we stay dirty most of the time, don't we? Maybe the desire of your life is to find a congregation where you can plug in, where you can serve, where you can learn about forgiveness. And if that's the case, how do you join a church like ours? You come forward. But then for most of us, or at least for me, I trusted Christ years ago I've been a member of a church somewhere all these years. But I still have a long way to go. And I admit that. I still have much to learn about forgiving, receiving it from God, forgiving others, forgiving myself. But I think that's the reason these 2,300 words of faith are in this book called the Bible. Because they're needed, because they're necessary, because they give a balance to everything else God's Word says. And if it draws you and me closer to Him, that's what it's all about. So we'll have ministers and deacons standing here because we stand right now and we sing, and I ask you to step out and come forward as God leads, you respond.